2 Kings chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha exercises command. In recent months, especially during the election campaign, much has been said and written about what they call the peaceful transition of power. No politics tonight, just pulling that statement out. Our world has probably had more ugly transitions of power than it has had peaceful ones throughout history. Biblically speaking, though, God doesn't want churches, for instance, or Bible colleges or mission agencies, whatever, to have ugly transitions of power or authority, say in the position of pastor or president, for that matter, deacons or Sunday school teachers. That's not what God wants. How did we finish this morning? All things done decently and in order. Unity is stressed throughout the entirety of the New Testament model for churches. If we were to look back at the various and sundry kings of Israel, both northern and southern tribes, especially though the northern one, the transitions to power there, or from one king to another and one dynasty to another, were often quite ugly. A number of them involved the technique of assassination. It's kind of a popular method of transitioning from one king to another. Kill the previous one. Transitioning and leading, however, are not the same things. As relates to our two great men of God here, Elijah and Elisha, we don't have time to go through all those many points of comparison. We're going to see some of them, though, as we examine Elisha. He definitely is not his mentor. He's a different person. So just for a second, let's review. Begin in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And just follow along. I'll emphasize a couple of things, and then we'll get into tonight's portion. He took the mantle. This is Elijah. Elisha took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters, and he said, note this now, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, look at this, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said, behold, now there are 50, thy servants, 50 strong men. And you know this portion here. And they go out, and they don't find Elijah. And they finally come back, and Elisha says, didn't I tell you don't go? Well, at the very least, just remember that the recognition of the leadership change from Elijah to Elisha was immediate. And it was accepted, even if the sons of the prophets got off to a rocky start. Notice what isn't being said, whether or not everyone agreed with the change in leadership. In this case, I think, since these are the sons of the prophets, we can be pretty sure that they at least agreed with the change of leadership. Which gets us now to how the transition of power moves along. From its confirmation by the sons of the prophets to the leaders of the nearby city. So look with me at verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. This is a nice place to live. This is really pretty good real estate. We have great views out of our, stucco and sand houses with thatch roofs. It's pretty good here. As you see, as my Lord sees. But the water stinks. Water stinks, man. The water is naught and the ground is barren. You know, in South Jersey, we all lived off of shallow wells, unless you lived in a city somewhere. South Jersey had what's called the Raritan or Warriton Aquifer. It's a huge body of subterranean water. So big that a very wealthy man named Wharton decided he would come over into South Jersey in the late 1800s, early 1900s and suck all of our water out of the ground and send it to Philly. And the state said, no way. And so they bought up all that property from Wharton and developed it into what's called the Wharton Tract today. It's basically rural area. But there are three strata of water. There's water at 20 feet, there's water at 70 to 100 feet, and then there's deep water at 300 feet. Well, the water that's on the surface water, that 20 to 30 foot down, you drive a shallow spear in the ground with sledgehammers or a driver, and you put a pitcher pump on there. We have one in our backyard. It's great fun for the kids. The ducks liked it too. That water stunk. Whew, it stunk, literally. Had gases in it and things from all the tannin from the oak trees. This water that's coming out of this stream here stinks. Well, what city are we talking about? Where were they? Remember the travels of Elisha and Elijah before Elijah was taken up? Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and then to Jordan. Remember that? So if we looked at a map together, and I'd love to be able to have a map up there and show you, hint, hint, just saying, if we had a map up there, you remember Israel is the raisin, rope, and peanut, right? Okay, right down there, the Jordan River, that's the rope, and there's these tributaries that go off of the river. And Jericho is right here, and right there next to it is a tributary that feeds into the Jordan River. So all you have to do is go back to your Bibles, well, depending on the quality of your Bible app, and you'll find it. So the city that we're talking about, or the village, is Jericho. Verse 19 informs us that this body of water is foul, and hence the ground was barren. The word naught carries the meaning of bad or evil, disagreeable, malignant. But the word barren, it's really a strange word to be used here. I could have thought of a better word. Oh, wait a minute. No, God thought of this word. It means to make childless. It's the word barren when it's applied to a woman who has not had a child. Barrenness. So pause and think about the picture. Here's this spring-fed stream, this tributary where the water comes up out of the ground and it flows down between all the little valleys and rivers and it gets a little bigger and it dumps itself into the Jordan River. And so it is collectively part of the Jordan River system. That's how we know what it is. Doesn't this bear a striking resemblance to the land of Israel in that day? Foul, putrid, stinking, and barren. They were not producing. They were not doing what God intended the nation of Israel to do for the world, to tell the world about Yahweh. They weren't doing it. The land was not bearing. The water was not refreshing. Life was hard. The scenery might have been good. It might have been a pleasant setting, but it stunk. Likewise, the apostasy of the people was producing a lack of refreshment and infertility among the nation. So what does our friend Elisha do? Look at verse 20. He said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. Now, I'd like to tell you there's something special going on here, but there's not. There's nothing special about the word cruse or salt. They simply mean a bowl or a jar and some salt. What is significant is the little word new. We have a new prophet leader. And he wants a new jar. And he wants it filled with salt. And what does he do? Verse 21. He went forth unto the spring of the waters, and he cast the salt in there, and he said, make note now, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Well, I guess we better examine the word salt just a little bit more. That must have been some really special high octane salt. We can't confirm this, so we're going to use our sanctified imaginations for just a minute, and we're going to do a little biblical comparison on the use of salt in other places in the Bible. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, salt's good. One of those childhood memories burned in my brain. My father was an organic gardener and a natural food eater before anybody knew it was popular. And every time we'd reach for that salt shaker at the dinner table, salt's bad for you, you know. Every time. Until summer rolled around. And he had fresh South Jersey tomatoes and fresh South Jersey corn on the cob. And then it was, pass me the salt. And what do you think we three smart alecky kids did? Salt's bad for you, you know, Dad. Jesus says salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Salt, biblically speaking, is used for many things. A preservative, a flavor enhancer, and in this case, a purifier. Other instances in the Old Testament indicate salt was used to sanctify offerings. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute, note this, forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 23. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. See, in those passages, salt does appear to have a connection to the work of sanctification or of setting apart. Part of the preparation for that offering which was set apart and taken from everything else and given to the Lord. In Numbers 18, 19, we read that there was a covenant of salt. Covenants are promises, agreements between two parties. They come in a couple of forms. Unconditional covenants. God promised Abraham, I'm going to do these three things. Land, seed, and blessing. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to do it, Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. And then there are conditional covenants, of which the Mosaic one. If you keep these laws, it's going to be good for you. If you don't, it isn't going to go so well. Covenants. But in this context, here, why salt? Salt. What does salt do to the water? Well, salt makes water undrinkable. Certainly, a lot of it does. You can sip a little bit of salt and water once in a while. You put some salt on your watermelon. But you don't usually pour salt out of the refrigerator and go over, or pour water out of the refrigerator, go over the salt and start doing this. And drinking it. Get mouth ulcers maybe. You'll rinse your mouth out with some salt water. That helps. Salt purifies. It cleanses. But in this context, what does the water need? It needs purification. How big of a jar do you think he had? How big is this stream? And even though in our minds salt makes water basically undrinkable, in God's eyes, this is what Elisha needs to show the leaders there at Jericho. Look at verse 21 back in 2 Kings 2. So he went forth to the spring of the waters, and he cast the salt in there, and he said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from this time any more death or barren land. Well, that sounds pretty permanent to me, doesn't it? Given the salt treatment, this cure is made permanent to the water. It's like a covenant. When God promises something, it's permanent. We also need to pause for a moment and make another observation. This is the second time that Elisha has said something that's noticeable. Look back at verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters, and he said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now look at verse 21 again. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. Do you see it? Both times this new prophet leader invokes Yahweh. One, in recognition of his mentor Elijah, and perhaps a request that Elijah's God helps him to cross the river again. And secondly, the proper formula which the prophets used when they gave the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It's a proper Hebrew formula. A third lesson from this little incident here. Baal, the pantheon of gods, the gods of Baal, were supposed to have power or authority over the waters of the earth, both the waters that were under the ground and the waters that were on the surface of the ground. All that Baal worship that's been going on hasn't fixed the waters. It hasn't fixed the underground spring, and it hasn't fixed the water which is flowing out of the ground. So what happens here is that Elisha's God fixes it. And remember what we said, I can't remember how many weeks ago, all these historic books, all these events that are in them, there's this constant battle between Yahweh God and the false gods. No matter which false god it is, there's always this tension going on between Yahweh trying to woo his people back to him instead of them going to the false gods. I want it to be noted that I moved to my left to indicate false gods. Plus, Yahweh's permanent healing of the waters, the use of salt, serves as a constant reminder to all those residents there that Yahweh had prevailed where Baal couldn't. Every time they turned the tap and ran the water out of the refrigerator, this water is good because Yahweh did it, not Baal. Every time they got the garden hose out and set up the sprinkler and watered the lawn, this water is here because Yahweh did it, not Baal. Every time they got in the shower, took a shower, said, yep, that water, especially the hot water, is because Yahweh did it, not Baal. Don't attribute things to anything else that God gets the glory for. God won't share his glory with Baal or anyone else. Elisha has learned his lessons well from Elijah. Elisha has learned it's not about me. This is the word of the Lord. Calls upon the God of Elijah. So the waters were healed unto this day, meaning the day in which the author of the human author wrote 2 Kings, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, I'm looking at the clock. I think we have some time that we can keep going, get to the end of this chapter, okay? Verse 23. Three more verses. He went up from there unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. And they mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. I always have to look in the mirror when I read that. And he turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Oh, nasty Elisha. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods, and they tore 42 of them, two children of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Okay, first, Bethel is not exactly a friendly place. Bethel is one of the centers of Baal worship at this time. The center of idolatry. Secondly, apparently the arrival of the new man of God was caused to bring out the demonstrators. Peaceful protesters? Thirdly, I know what your Bible says, but these are not little kids. Pastor just contradicted the Bible. No, he didn't. The Hebrew word is na'ar, and it doesn't mean, by itself, little children. It occurs some 238, maybe 240 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated 76 times young man. It is translated 54 times servant. Child, 44, without reference to an age. Lad, 33. Young, just young, period, 15 times. Children, 7. Youth, 6. Babe, once. Boys, 1 time. The reason the Bible has little children, our King James has little children in verse 23, is because there actually is an adjective in front of that word. The adjective can mean young or small, but it can also mean insignificant or unimportant. Ooh. And our normal idea when we read this text goes something along these lines. How cruel of this mean, bald-headed prophet Elijah to curse those innocent little kids. Why would God allow that? How can this be? In fact, I have read several commentators' comments of the liberal stripe that do almost exactly that. Either they don't know how to exegete the Bible, or they don't understand a single thing about the Hebrew language. The second time children occurs in this passage, that adjective is gone. It doesn't say small or little. It simply says children. That case, it would be very easily translated young men or servants. The far and away more common translation of Na'ar. This might help a little bit too. Some of the individuals this Hebrew word describes, one of them is Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Look across the page here to chapter 4, verse 12. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, that's the word, Na'ar, call this Shunammite, an unnamed young man in verse 19. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. Lad, there's your word, Na'ar. And in 4:24, and she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, there it is, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. That's not a little kid. That's a servant. And then a really good one. Samuel uses this word in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your Na'ar? Why was Samuel there at Jesse's house to anoint the next king? And who is the next king? It's David. He is the what? Youngest. So Samuel has looked at all David's older brothers, men of war, and said, is this all your children? And what does Jesse reply? There remains yet the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we'll not sit down till he comes. By this time in David's life, he'd already killed the bear and the lion. He's not a little kid. Furthermore, moms, what self-respecting mother is going to send a bunch of little kids out like that without any kind of parental supervision in a wild country and where they're going to meet this bold, crusty old prophet and rag on him like that? That's not going to happen. At the very least, these are teenagers and maybe even older. Fourth, the term bald head. Why are you all laughing? It's a term of great disrespect. In fact, Dr. Whitcomb wrote that the term bald head was one of extreme contempt. Baldness could also be a sign of being cursed by God. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Sounds like prostitutes in the Old Testament terms, okay? Because they're doing that, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. What is a woman's hair? Crowning glory. And because these women are behaving like this, the prophet says the Lord will smite with a scab the top of their head. That's going to hurt their hair. How about Isaiah chapter 3, verse 24? It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. That sounds like the stream. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well, set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, burning instead of beauty. And so these guys, this gang of trouble-seeking rabble-rousers, they say, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" Well, who had just gone up? Ah, I love it. Elijah had just gone up. In other words, "Hey, Elijah, you old baldy, why don't you go where your friend went? Why don't you go up with him and get out of here? Leave us alone." It's a mockery. It's a mockery of Elisha, Elisha's mentor Elijah, and it's a mockery of God. Because these are God's men. All of this coming out of this village of Bethel, the center of pagan idolatry and Baal worship in that area. I suspect that whatever lie the world tells people after we Christians are gone in the rapture will present itself in the form of mockery. Mockery of we Christians who are gone. "We finally got rid of them. They're out of here. Yay. Now we can really accomplish some things." I also suspect that those who have heard the gospel, who came with their parents to church, or who were brought by a boyfriend or a girlfriend to church, they've heard the gospel and they have some idea, some concept of the rapture, but they just never accepted Jesus. When they realize the Bible has been right, when they realize they have been wrong, when they realize they better have accepted Jesus and maybe it's not too late, and they do so and become tribulation saints, they're going to hear something like this. "Oh, so you want to be one of them, like the ones that just went up? Well, go on, get out of here." It's not a pretty picture, is it? Look at verse 24, 2 Kings 2. "He turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them." And here's the third occurrence. "In the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and they tore 42 children of them." Elisha, the relatively mild-mannered prophet in comparison to Elijah, cursed them. Wow. And the more we learn about Elisha, the more we will come, if we were to look back here and maybe I'll remember too, we would say, that really was kind of out of character for him, wasn't it? For him to do that. And we don't know the words that he spoke. We don't know what it means when it said he cursed them. We really can't say that Elisha might have actually asked God, "God, send some bears out. Or lions, or tigers, or bears. I don't know. Send some critter out." We don't know what he said, but we do know this, that God sent the bears. Whether Elisha asked for them or not, Leviticus 26, beginning in 21. "If you walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me," and that's what Israel is guilty of here, right? "I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you who shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number and your highways shall be desolate." So I don't know what Elisha cursed these young men, teenagers or slightly older with, but God knew what he was doing. And God had warned them. God will protect his man. He did Elijah. He He is doing it for Elisha, and he'll protect you and me. So I don't care what this old world throws at us. I really don't. God will protect us. And if he chooses to cause the kind of persecution which sends some of us home, well, you can't threaten us with heaven. Trust God. He has preserved his church through 2,000 years of history. We don't need salt. We need him. We need his word. Don't fret about this world. It might curse us, but God will protect his people. He's in the business of protecting us. It's what he's always done. It's what he'll always do.